I want us to look at a biographical sketch of one of the Bible characters this morning, a man by the name of Enoch. I invite your attention to the one chapter book of Jude. Verse 14 is where we are reading this morning. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is, of the people that Jude has been talking about, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now, if you're familiar with the genealogy in the book of Genesis, you know, he's referring to the godly line of Seth. Of course, Adam had two sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel. And then Genesis 5 verse 1 tells us he had a son named Seth. And Seth is the godly line from which the Hebrews and the Messiah would eventually come. So you have this genealogy, these generations in the book of Genesis. You have Adam, who was the first man, then Seth, and then Enos, then Canaan, then Mahalalel, then Jared, then Enoch, number seven, the seventh from Adam, and then Methuselah, and then Lamech, and then Noah. So Noah was 10 generations from Adam. Enoch is the seventh from Adam, and he's an obscure Bible character. In fact, perhaps you've never heard a sermon on Enoch, and he's not mentioned that frequently in the Bible. But I believe he's a role model for Christians who live in the end times. You say, "Brother Mike, that's interesting. He's one of the first people who ever lived in human history, the seventh from Adam." But you're saying he's a role model for people who live in the last days, in the end times. And I suggest that he is certainly that. In fact, listen to our text again. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh." Now, it's interesting, one of the first men prophesied about the last event in human history. Isn't that interesting? The seventh from Adam said, "The Lord Jesus is coming with 10,000s of his saints." And that's what we're looking forward to today. We're looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's closer today than it ever has been. In fact, the Bible tells us that the world will wax worse and worse before the Lord Jesus comes again. And don't we see that happening? You say, "Brother Mike, I think that there has always been violence and murder and godlessness and immorality and hatred and malice and envy and human exploitation in this world." You're right. Since the Garden of Eden, since sin entered, all of these things have been present in the world. But they're getting worse, and they will get worse before Jesus comes again. And so it's interesting that one of the first people that ever lived prophesied that the Lord is coming to judge the ungodly. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. Jesus is coming again to balance the scales of justice, to make all wrongs right. I have news for you this morning. All wrongs will be righted either in this world or at the resurrection of the just. You say, "Brother Mike, I've been the victim of an injustice. People have done me wrong. Somebody has taken advantage of me." And if you're in this building today, I bet you that there's not a person here over the age of 3 or 4 who hasn't been mistreated in some way. You say, "How can a 3 or 4-year-old be mistreated?" Well, if you have a brother or sister, they may blame you for taking cookies from the cookie jar when they're the ones who actually did it, right? And you say, "That's not fair." Mistreatment or injustice, where wrong seems to be on the throne, while truth and right is on the scaffold, teetering and tottering on the brink of failure. That is a normal experience and a regular and common thing. Every one of us, my beloved, will suffer injustice. I like that verse, though, in Acts 3:21 that says, when Jesus comes, it will be the time of restitution of all things. That is, he's going to make it all right. restitution. He's going to balance the scales. Aren't you glad to know that he's a just God and every wrong will be righted and truth will ultimately prevail? Now, that's what Enoch is saying. The Lord is coming someday. Now, he was one of the first men that ever lived, but he said the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. You know, when Jesus comes again, he's bringing the heavenly host and the redeemed throng who've already gone home to glory in his train. He's bringing them with him. And he's coming to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are, watch the repetition of this word, ungodly, that are ungodly among men of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches. People have been saying some bad things about our Lord. Of all the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have uttered against him. So Jesus is coming again. Enoch is only mentioned in three passages in the Bible. He's the seventh from Adam. This is our text in Jude. The other two passages are Genesis 5 and Hebrews 11. Let me turn and read those for just a moment. Genesis 5, verse 21. Now, if you're familiar with Genesis 5, you know this is the obituary chapter of the book of Genesis. It's that sad, doleful chapter that ends with this refrain over and over again, and he died, and he died, and he died. He tells us about Adam, and it says he lived 930 years, and he died. Then he tells us about Seth, Adam's son, and it says he lived 912 years, and he died. Then it tells us about Enos, and it says that he lived 905 years, and he died. And then it tells us about Canaan and Mahalalel and Jared. And then it says in verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and he begat Methuselah. So how old was Enoch when his son Methuselah was born? And you may know Methuselah lived longer than anybody else in the Bible. He lived 969 years. Who lived longer than anybody else in the Bible? Methuselah. You ever heard somebody say, I'm as old as Methuselah? Well, not quite. 969 years. But his father, Methuselah, was Enoch's boy. Enoch lived 65 years and he begat Methuselah. Watch this. And Enoch walked with God. Now, in a chapter that says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and you say, Brother Mike, I'm getting depressed. That's a very sad chapter. Here is a refreshing breeze on a hot summer day. And Enoch walked with God. What an interesting little tidbit of information the Holy Spirit adds here. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch was not. That does not say he died. He's the only exception to the rule in the fifth chapter of Genesis. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then he goes on to talk about Methuselah. And he resumes the repetition of that phrase, and he died. And Methuselah's son Lamech lived, and he died, and so forth and so on. So all of these people lived and died, but Enoch is an exception to that rule. Enoch lived 365 years, and God translated him, which means God just came and escorted him to heaven without passing through death. By the way, there are two people in the Bible who are in heaven today who never died. Enoch and Elijah. They were translated. Elijah, you remember, was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. God sent a chariot to pick him up. You talk about a taxi. God sent a chariot down and picked Elijah up and transported him right into the realm of glory. And Elisha was looking on, and as Elijah was going up, he took his prophet's mantle, that is the cloth about him that symbolized his prophetic office, and he cast it upon Elisha. And Elisha took over, but God gave Elijah a very honorable discharge as he took this servant to heaven. The same with Enoch. Enoch never died. He lived on earth for 365 years. He was such good friends with God. He walked with God for 365 years. I heard a preacher say one time, that means we ought to walk with God 365 days a year. If Enoch walked with God for 365 years. And notice there's no hint that it was sporadic or spasmodic. There's no hint that he was on again, off again, that it was by fits and starts, that he was inconsistent. There seems to be the suggestion that Enoch was steady, consistent, through winter, summer, spring, and fall, whatever the season, whatever the circumstance, whatever the feelings that he might have had, whether he was sick or well, he continued this steady gait. He walked with God for 365 years, and God said, I'm bringing him to heaven without death. Now, the other place he is mentioned, we've mentioned the book of Jude and the book of Genesis, is Hebrews 11. Now, do you know what Hebrews 11 is? It's the faith chapter in the Bible. Some people call it the roll call of the faithful. Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch, here's the third and final time he's mentioned in the Bible. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found. People looked for him, thought, what happened to him? Where did he go? He was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So the three times we encounter this relatively obscure character named Enoch in the Bible, we're taught basically four things about his life. He had a consistent walk with God. That's number one. He had a unique departure from this earth. He was translated. The God-given epitaph of his life is he had this testimony that he pleased God. Usually you write an epitaph on a what? A tombstone? But he never died, so he didn't have a tombstone. But so here's the record of his life. He had this testimony. Here's his God-given epitaph. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Wouldn't that be a great summary to have of your life? Michael Goins, what can you say about him? Well, I know one thing about him. He pleased God. Wouldn't that be wonderful for people to say that about your life? I want to please God, don't you? Now, I wanted to please my parents. And when I knew that my father was displeased with me, it hurt me. I have a couple of little girls, and they want to please their daddy. And I can tell whenever they know that I'm displeased and see how it hurts them. You see, I wanted to please my earthly father, and I certainly want to please my heavenly father. Had you rather God smile upon you or frown upon you? Now, as far as your eternal destiny is concerned, I'm telling you, he's smiling upon all of his children. The frowns of the law have been taken away, and because of Christ's sacrifice, God is well pleased with all of his children for Jesus' sake. But you know, he's not always pleased with our behavior. And as far as fellowship with him is concerned, sometimes I sense his displeasure, don't you? It's better to please him. It's better to please him. And he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But Enoch had this testimony. So what do we learn about his life? He had a consistent walk with God. He had a unique departure from this world. He had a God-given epitaph or testimony that he pleased God. And the fourth thing that we learn about him from these three references in the scripture is he prophesied of the end times. He prophesied of the end times. Now, I want to put all of this into a context that we might use this morning. We're living in an age of increasing godlessness. If you watched the news this last week, you know that our world is in trouble. It's an age of irreverence. God's name is not honored and respected. There's no fear of God, it seems, before modern man's eyes. It's an age of gross immorality. And Enoch lived in the same kind of world. In fact, Enoch was the great-grandfather of Noah. And you know what the condition of the world was in Noah's day, don't you? It was so bad that what? God destroyed it. He destroyed it by a global catastrophe. By the way, did you know many geologists know that the best way to understand geology is not through evolution, that the Colorado River carved out the Grand Canyon over billions and billions of years, but the fact is that it's the Great Flood, the biblical account of the flood that explains rock formations, that explains land formations. It's the flood. And many geologists, even those who do not believe in the Bible, are reintroducing the theory of catastrophe into their explanation of the history of the world. Some of them say it's a great meteor that caused it all. Some say it was, some strange atmospheric phenomena. But the Bible explanation of the deluge or the flood is the best explanation for why things are as they are in our world today. You say, well, Brother Mike, it's impossible to put all those animals on an ark. Well, if you're familiar with Ken Helm in northern Kentucky and Cincinnati, Ohio, he's an Australian that has been greatly successful in creation science. Ken Helm has just built a life-size replica of Noah's Ark in Williamstown, Kentucky. It opened this last week. And if you are looking for a place to go on vacation, it would be a wonderful thing to take your children. I want to go. I want to go to Williamstown and pay whatever fee it is to see this replica of the Ark. You know, the little cartoon versions of that cute little boat with a giraffe's head sticking over the side and an elephant's trunk, and it looks crowded, you know, and you say, how could he put two of every kind of animal? Now, by the way, it doesn't say two of every animal, two of every kind, that is genus or species. You know, the dog kind. It doesn't mean he had needed two German shepherds and two poodles and two cocker spaniels and two golden retrievers and two St. Bernards. But he just needed two dogs. And two of the canine kind, you know, the genetic code is there for all of the different variations of that basic kind or species. And two of the dinosaur kind, you say, how could he fit two dinosaurs on the ark? Well, what are grown-up dinosaurs? Aren't they just baby dinosaurs that have aged and matured? He could have used two baby dinosaurs. You say, well, I don't believe there were dinosaurs. The Bible talks about dinosaurs. The Bible at least mentions two. It mentions Leviathan and Behemoth in the book of Job. Behemoth was a land lizard, and Leviathan was a marine lizard. That is, he had scales. You know, it talks about him in Job 41, and it says his scales are so close together that no air can pass between them. And you can't draw him out with a hook. Now, who uses a hook? A fisherman does, right? So Leviathan is a water dinosaur. Behemoth is probably similar to what we would call Brachiosaurus. You know, he's a vegetarian. He's a land lizard, but Leviathan is a marine lizard. And they're both, and Leviathan is a fire-breathing dragon, by the way. You say, there's no way that you could have fire-breathing dragons. Well, have you ever heard of the bombardier beetle? The bombardier beetle has a skull that is shaped in the form to where two sacks of chemicals mix, and when it opens its mouth, fire comes out. And by the way, they found dinosaur fragments in which there was a skull of a dinosaur that is shaped and formed precisely like the skull of this bombardier beetle. Now you say, Brother Mike, Noah had an ark, and he carried two of every kind of unclean animal and seven of every kind of clean animal. And what do you mean clean animal? I mean animals that God allowed for human consumption and animals that could be used in sacrifice. Two of every unclean animal, seven of every kind of clean animal. How could an ark be big enough to do that? Well, if you go see Ken Helm's exhibit, it is 155 meters. That's a football field in 2/3 long, 7 stories high. It's built according to the biblical dimensions outlined in Genesis chapter 6. He used the actual dimensions. Now you say, Brother Mike, why did you get into all of that? Because I'm trying to talk about Enoch, who lived back in Noah's day, okay? I chased a rabbit. I get distracted. My dog gets distracted sometimes. He gets on a trail, and he won't even listen to me. And so every once in a while I get distracted, so I just wasted, I just used 8 minutes or so chasing a rabbit. Enoch is lived way back yonder in Noah's day. And we know what the world was like in Noah's day. It was so bad that God flooded it. He cleansed it. He cleansed it by water the first time. 2 Peter 3 tells us he's going to cleanse it by fire the second time. Enoch Even though he was a couple of generations previous to Noah, you can rest assured that the world in which he lived was getting very bad. In fact, what was the condition of the world in Noah's day? Genesis 6:5, God saw that every thought and imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Now, imagine a world in which people never had a sweet, godly, kind, Christian, mild thought. Imagine a world in which from the moment a person woke up in the morning until they went to sleep at night, and even when they dreamed during the night, they only thought of selfishness, evil, wickedness, violence. If you've ever watched, and I sure wouldn't recommend this, some of these morning talk shows like Jerry Springer, they have these people on there who are fighting, and you never have a person on there that's a Bible student that loves the Lord, that's trying to live a godly life. And he never interviews one of these people. It's always these people that you say, where did they come from? And they're at each other's throats, and they're trying to get in fist fights on the stage. And you say, it's like they only think about evil things. That was Noah's world. And I want to tell you that the Bible tells us that conditions in the modern world will increasingly resemble conditions in Noah's world before Jesus comes again. Listen to Matthew 24:37. In the Olivet Discourse, our Lord says this, "But as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." That is, the world that existed before God flooded it, conditions are going to parallel that right before Jesus comes again. God cleansed it the first time by water. He's going to cleanse it the second time by fire. "As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." You say, "Brother Mike, what does that mean? Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage?" That's just life. The point, though, is that's all they were thinking about. Physical passions, eating and drinking. Do you know the number one kind of construction that's going up in our world today? Somebody says it's Dollar General. No, not Dollar General. The number one type of construction going up in our world today, dear friends, are restaurants. Everywhere you look, there's a restaurant popping up. Fast food chains, you know, eating establishments. Now, I like to eat, but I mean, life is more than food, right? Life is more than meat. Jesus says that. But the eating and drinking, that's all they're thinking about, is just, where are we going to go tonight? And look at all this food. And then marrying and giving in marriage. They're only concerned about physical passions and social contacts. Now, social media is a modern invention, and there are people who spend 24/7 on Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, email. I mean, just that's their world. Now, I enjoy social media. I think it's a great tool for ministry. I think it's a great way to outreach, to stay in touch with people. But if I'm not careful, I can just become obsessed with, you know, looking at what other people are doing, how they're living. And there's more to do. I have too much to do to be involved like that with social media. But he says, before the Lord comes again, people are going to be marrying, giving in marriage, that is, relationships, social life, and eating and drinking. He says, that's the way Noah's world was, and then one day, suddenly, God came with judgment. In fact, he says, every thought and imagination of man's heart in the days of Noah were only evil continually. What a decadent culture. You see, the world of Enoch was a world of violence. Genesis chapter 4 is the first murder in the Bible. In fact, at the beginning of Genesis 3, they're in paradise. But yet by the end of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve had transgressed God's law, and they are hiding behind their fig leaves, and they're afraid of God. And then Genesis 4, you have two murders. Cain kills his brother Abel, and Lamech slays a man to his wounding. By the end of Genesis 4, you have two murders. Genesis 5 is the, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's the obituary chapter. Genesis 6 is God saw Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God told Noah, I want you to build an ark because I'm going to destroy the world. And you say, it doesn't seem like much time has passed. About 1,500 years from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6 covers about 1,500 years. and God is about to destroy it. The world was getting worse and worse. You know, my beloved, our world is much like that world. Here are some of the recent headlines that we've seen in the news. Global markets in chaos after Britain pulls out of the European Union. Defiant Iran will continue missile tests. Beijing holds South China Sea war games before ruling. Policemen targeted all across America. New Black Panther Party urges gangs to kill cops after Dallas shooting. FBI director recommends no charges in email scandal as congressmen complain of double standard. Now, those are just a few of the headlines. But would you say our world's in trouble? Our world's in crisis? Our world is becoming increasingly more and more like the world in Noah's day. And I think Enoch has some lessons to teach those of us who live in the last days, my friends, about what it means to live godly lives. For Enoch was an exception to the rule. In a world that is becoming increasingly decadent and vile and godless, Enoch walked with God. And I suggest that this indicates that even in an age of great godlessness, here's the first lesson I want to draw from his life, there will be a godly remnant. I love the doctrine of the remnant taught in the Bible. The Bible indicates that God always preserves a small section, a remnant, if you please, who are his true followers. That's what the 144,000 in the book of Revelation are talking about. You know, that's not the whole family of God. 144,000, that's a section of faithful people, just a slice of the pie. A remnant, by definition, is a portion of the whole. Listen to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, remnant. You know, you seamstress people who've sewed, you sisters who've made quilts or sewed before, you know what cloth remnants are, don't you? What are they? They're not the whole bolt of cloth. They're just little pieces here and there, right? The remnant of Israel and such as escaped of Jacob shall no more stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob unto the mighty God. Here's the verse. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea for multitude, yet a remnant of them shall return. Now, so by definition, a remnant is a part of the whole. Though the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. God has a big family, doesn't he? Made up of people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. A big family, but yet there are few on the narrow way. A faithful discipleship. I want to be numbered among that few, among that remnant. I want to be among that few. And interestingly, there has always been a godly minority. You say, Brother Mike, I think all men are liars. David said that in Psalm 116, by the way. All men are liars. You say, I don't think there's anybody who tells the truth anymore. There is still a godly remnant. Elijah thought he was the only one. Do you remember? Lord, they've killed all your prophets, torn down all your altars, and I only remain. I am exceedingly jealous for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Elijah says, nobody else cares about you except me, Lord. It's me against the world. God says, Elijah, I have reserved to myself 7,000. Who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, 7,000 isn't a bunch, but it's more than just one. Elijah thought he was the only one. God comforts him by saying, there are others like you. I want to tell you today, dear friends, are you concerned about our country? Are you concerned about the church and about the freedoms that we have and this condition of the family and godliness and morality and righteousness in our world? Do these things, are they a burden on your mind? And you say, Brother Mike, my heart cries out. I worry about our young people that are wasting their lives with drugs and alcohol and getting involved in things that could just ruin them. And I worry about families when I see people who are no longer committed to biblical values and raising their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Preacher, my heart cries out. I want to tell you, you're not alone. There aren't a whole bunch of people who share your convictions, but there are others, a godly remnant. Enoch reminds us that in a world that's getting worse and worse, there will be a godly remnant. God said it like this, Zephaniah 3:12, I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. In the midst of a world of apostasy, my beloved, God's church, his faithful followers. You know, I think the church is that godly remnant, and I want to be a part of it. I want to be involved in it. The life of Enoch teaches us also, my beloved, that it's possible, listen closely, to walk with God in an age of apostasy. Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, Brother Goins, I don't think it's possible to walk with God. I mean, there are so many distractions. Think about cable TV. How many channels do you have? You say, I don't have cable. I just have an antenna. Well, good for you. That's wonderful. You're a better man than I am. But you say, you still have at least four or five channels on that with that antenna, right? On cable, you say, I have several hundred things to choose from. Okay, you could spend all day surfing and watching. And then if you leave that, there's the computer. And you could go to Yahoo or Google, and you could read all sorts of news, and you could go to YouTube and look at all kinds of videos, and you could just immerse yourself every day in distractions to where you never pick up this book. You never think about the Lord. You never spend time to pray. You never listen to a sermon on CD. You never listen to a gospel song. Or you don't take time to actually communicate with your family. You say, Brother Mike, I think it's just too hard to live a godly life in the world in which we're living. Too many distractions. Too many distractions. The life of Enoch teaches us that it's possible to walk with God in an age of widespread apostasy. Enoch walked with God. You say, Brother Mike, he must have had benefits that we didn't have because he lived way back then. Maybe God spoke to him audibly. And if God would speak to me audibly, and if God would give me visions, and if God would give me a burning bush or a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud or some of the things that they had in the Old Testament, they had benefits we didn't have. Our text says, by faith, Enoch walked with God. It doesn't say by sight. By faith, Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? That means he did it the same way we have to do it. He did it by testimony. Enoch only had the word. He only had the revelation of God. And faith is, by definition, an obedient response to the word of God. Even though we may not feel like it or we don't see our way clear, faith does what God says. Faith responds, nevertheless, at thy word. Even though I don't see how I can catch fish. You remember Peter's story, Luke chapter 5? He says, Lord, we've toiled all night and have caught nothing. My experience as a fisherman tells me that we might as well pack up and go home. This is not a good time for fishing. He says, nevertheless, Lord, at thy word, I will let down the net. I don't think it's a good idea, but I'll do what you said. And he did, and he caught such a great number of fish that the net broke. Jesus is the best fisherman there's ever been, isn't he? And he knows where the fish are. And Peter knew better than to disobey him. He said, Lord, nevertheless, at thy word, I will. By faith. Faith means taking God at his word. That's what it is. By faith, Enoch walked with God. You say, God must have spoke to Enoch audibly. And if he would speak to me audibly, I'd live a better life. I'm telling you, Enoch lived in a godless world and did it consistently, walking with God. He lived a godly life walking with God. And he did it by faith. You see, he had the same challenges we have. He didn't live in a monastery. He didn't live as a recluse. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, if I could just live in a monastery, I wouldn't be tempted with all these distractions in the world. I wouldn't have any temptations. If I didn't have domestic responsibilities, if I wasn't married, or if I didn't have these children. You remember George Bailey's question to his wife in the movie, It's a Wonderful Life? Why did we have all these children anyway? Have you ever asked that question? Why do we have to have all these children anyway? You know, you love them, but you say, there's so much responsibility here, and I have so many responsibilities. Enoch had the same kind of domestic responsibility. I also think it's possible and very probable that he was married. Well, I know he was. Do you know how I know? Genesis 5 says, and Enoch, after he begat Methuselah, begat sons and daughters. Now, he can't hardly do that alone, can he? He has to have a companion, a wife. That's generally the way it works. I know he was married and he had all these children, sons and daughters. He had Methuselah and sons and daughters, and he lived 365 years. And suddenly daddy's not around anymore because God comes and transports him to heaven without dying. Enoch, my beloved, teaches us, in spite of the challenges of life. Maybe you're here today, you say, Brother Mike, I'm burning the candle at both ends. I'm so busy, I don't know which way to turn. I'm tired, I'm sleep deprived, I just have financial pressures and kids are sick and everything that could go wrong is, and people are calling and I'm missing deadlines and the car's on the blink and needs to go to the shop and I have all of these challenges, Brother Mike, how can I walk with God? Enoch did. He was a man of like passions like as we are. And it says he pleased God. He walked with God and he had this testimony that God was happy with him. But God loves all of his children, but he's not happy with all of his children. I want him to be happy. It's like my mom told me one time, said, Michael, I love you, but I don't like you very much right now. If you've ever had kids, you know what that means, especially teenagers, right? I love you, but I don't like you very much right now. Well, God loves all of his children, but sometimes we behave in a way that he's not real pleased with us. And he draws back and he says, okay, we're not going to have close fellowship. You are being a rebel. You are disobedient. But you see, Enoch, my beloved, pleased God through his life. It is possible for you to please God. You say, I want to please myself. Many people want to please others. That's called peer pressure. Young people often have peer pressure, you know. They say, I want to be a popular. I want my friends to like me. I want to please the bully that's threatening to beat me up. I want people to think I'm cool, so I'll take the drugs and I'll talk like they talk and dress like they dress. You see, peer pressure is the desire to please people. Young people, may I challenge you today not to give in to peer pressure? The goal is not to please your fellow worms of the dust. The goal is to please the Lord. You say, I want to please you, Lord, because if a man's ways please the Lord, Solomon says, God makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. It doesn't say that they won't be your enemies anymore, but they'll leave you alone. They'll be at peace with you. Pleasing God. Enoch's life teaches us, my beloved, as we face all of this chaos in our culture, that it's possible to walk with God and to please God. His life also teaches us that death and mortality does not have the final word. Enoch had this unique departure from the world. And I want to suggest that this is an indication, in fact, it's the first indication in Scripture of the immortality, not only of the soul, but also of the body. Did you know God intends people to live forever in body, soul, and spirit? Now, our bodies decay and go back to the dust, but there's coming a general resurrection in which the Lord's coming again. He's going to resurrect the bodies, not only of his children, but of the wicked also. There shall be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, says Paul in Acts chapter 26. John 5:28, Jesus says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. You see, one day the bodies are going to be raised, reunited with the souls. For God's children, they'll go home to heaven. For the wicked, body, soul, and spirit will be cast into the lake of fire. But death and mortality does not have the final word. Job says, Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand again at the latter day upon this earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body. And that's simply a way of speaking of decomposition, you know, decay. The body's going to go back to the dust. Though after the skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. Heaven is not a dreamlike state. It's real. It's a real place. And in a very real sense, I will be there by the grace of God one day, not only in my spirit, but in my body. You say, Brother Mike, I don't understand that. I don't either. But it's joyful. You say, I don't want this body in heaven. But see, here's the wonderful thing about it. These vile bodies will be conformed to the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, they're sown in corruption, but they'll be raised in incorruption. They're sown in weakness, but they're raised in power. They're sown a mortal body, they're raised an immortal body. And Job says, in my flesh I shall see him. He says, whom mine eyes shall behold, and not another. And then he adds this expression, though my reins be consumed within me. And what he means by that is I can't process it all. I'm overwhelmed at the thought. It is a staggering, stunning thing to anticipate that one day this human being, you see, I'm not just a soul. You're not just a soul. I'm a body and a soul. My identity is my body. You say, I wish I had a better body, Brother Mike. Well, one day you're going to have a perfect one. And I don't know what it'll look like, and you don't either. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Old preachers used to say God will change. He's not going to exchange these bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:49, the Apostle Paul says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly. And then he speaks of the fact that this mortal must put on immortality, this corruptible shall put on incorruption. And when that happens, he says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And he says, but thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, my friends, Enoch reminds us of the immortality, not only of the soul, but also of the body. And Enoch also reminds us that some will be alive and remain when Jesus comes again. I'm so glad that's true. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now here's one thing that I want every one of you to know, Paul says. If you're ignorant of other things, don't be ignorant of this. That the Lord Jesus shall descend from heaven with a shout. He's coming again someday. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of the brightest note on the Christian scale, the brightest star on the Christian horizon. He talked about the final event of human history when Jesus comes again. The Lord himself shall descend. Did you know Jesus is not sending a delegate to come in his place? He's coming himself. Sometimes a public official will send a delegate to represent him at a public event. I'm telling you, the Lord himself is coming back for you. He's going to descend from heaven, not with a whisper, but with a shout. It's not going to be a secret coming. You know, this idea of a secret rapture, that the Lord's going to show up and take people to heaven, and you'll say, where are they? I'm left behind. That is not in the Bible. The Bible says the Lord's coming with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. It doesn't sound very secret, does it? And it says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, there will be people who are still living and never will see death like Enoch. Enoch is a picture. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. I want to say finally this morning that Enoch, his life reassures us. Not only does he indicate that there will be a godly remnant, not only may we learn from him, my beloved, that it's possible to walk with God in an age of widespread apostasy. Not only do we learn from him that death and mortality will not have the last word in our lives, but we learn from Enoch, my beloved, that every evil work is going to be brought into judgment. That's what our text means. Jesus is coming to execute judgment on the ungodly. And when he comes, it will be deliverance for the righteous, but it will be doom for the wicked. Matthew 25:31 puts it like this, that in that day, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Here's the largest gathering of human beings that there will ever be in history. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Notice, his sheep, the goats. They're his sheep because he loved them and possessed them by grace. The goats, my beloved. He doesn't own the goat. He hasn't loved them. He's going to separate his sheep from the goats. Here's the elect and the non-elect, the righteous and the wicked. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, then shall he say to the goats on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. My beloved, the righteous shall go away into everlasting life, life eternal. The wicked shall go away into everlasting punishment, says verse 46. Jesus is coming again. Don't forget that, my friends. When you read the newspaper, watch the talking heads on TV, when it appears that everything is in a state of chaos and godlessness, one day, my beloved, every evil work will be brought into judgment. Enoch reminds us of that. And all wrongs will be made right. You say, Brother Mike, I'm afraid that the wicked are going to get away with it. The liars are going to get away with it. No, they won't get away with it forever. Thomas Jefferson said, I tremble for my country when I remember that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. I tremble for America too today, dear friends. And sometimes I tremble for individuals, for people who are going down the wrong path, because I know that a just God is not going to turn his face from it forever. But you know, there's something, I can take some comfort in that, to know that he's going to settle the score. He's going to even the playing field. He's going to make all wrongs right. I find some comfort to know that all wrongs are going to be righted one day. You can trust him to take care of it. You don't have to take vengeance in your own hands, my beloved. The best thing for us to do is behave ourselves and serve him and try to be a blessing to others and let God sort them out. And he's going to. Enoch, this obscure Bible character, teaches us that much. May God bless us, dear friends, to follow his consistent walk with God by faith, because Enoch pleased God.